And once again, welcome as we have assembled once again on this, what is a beautiful Lord's Day. We have been blessed in so many different ways. As I look out in the audience, I want to welcome everyone who is here, especially those of you visiting. We are grateful for your presence, and we do hope that you will come back and be with us at every opportunity that you have to do so. And if you have questions concerning something that you hear in this lesson, or if you have questions concerning something that you observe in the way that we worship God, feel free to ask me or one of the others of this congregation, and we'll do our best to give you an answer as to why we do what we do. May God be glorified in every effort that we strive to put forth. I ask you to turn your Bibles this evening to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 13, where we are going to continue our study in the book of 1 Corinthians. Of course, this is a study that we have been engaged in now for actually a number of years. Typically, on the third Sunday night of each month, we are presenting a lesson systematically going through this book. This is the fourth Sunday, but I wasn't here last week, so I am resuming with the study tonight instead of that. Now, as we look at this particular chapter, we're looking at a chapter that is very familiar to many of us. It is a lesson that applies to us in every aspect of our lives. Of course, the context in which this lesson is being presented, or actually being written, or the chapter was written, we find is Paul is dealing with the subject of spiritual gifts, which of course was one of the many problems that the church at Corinth was dealing with. And this, of course, in the midst of addressing some issues concerning how to properly worship God, dealing with both attitude as well as the actions that we are engaged in. And of course, what we've noted in dealing with the subject of spiritual gifts thus far, in chapters 12 through 14 of 1 Corinthians, is that it was a source of division instead of a source of unity where these brethren were concerned. And of course, some of the things that Paul points out to these brethren in dealing with spiritual gifts up to this point is he noted that the gifts that they had received, whatever those were, they were distributed by the Holy Spirit as He wills. So there was no need to be jealousy with one another. The Holy Spirit knows what is best. Secondly, He encouraged them to conduct themselves with unity toward one another and reminded them that they are to act as the body of Christ. That they are to manage themselves the same way that the various parts of a body need one another. So in describing the unity that needed to exist and how every part of the body, though it has its own unique function, it complemented the rest of the body, and the entire body needed every single part to be functioning and doing its share. And with that, the entire body would grow the way that it ought to. And following that, Paul continues to challenge them as pointing out that they were the body of Christ and members individually, and noting that it was God who has placed the order of what is most important. From apostles to prophets, and then he goes on and he talks about evangelists and so on and so forth. And we discussed all of those things as they relate to the church in the latter part of chapter 12. And then he concludes, after talking about all these things, he says in the last verse there, "Yet I show you a more excellent way." And when he was saying that, he was talking about a way that is more excellent than the way of spiritual gifts. Now, of course, that leads to the subject of love. And in our last lesson in this particular study, we noted the first three verses of chapter 13 in which Paul discussed the importance of love. He says there, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I can remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing." Paul emphasizes how love is certainly a more excellent way. And what made it more excellent than spiritual gifts was that spiritual gifts served a single purpose, and they were temporary in nature. And in our next lesson, Lord willing, next month, we are going to study the last part of 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and we're going to see how Paul describes these spiritual gifts as being temporary. But the way of love is permanent. The way of love applies not only to spiritual gifts, but it applies to everything in our lives. And it doesn't matter whether someone has the ability to perform miracles, for we live in a time in which miracles are no longer needed. We don't need miracles. We don't need the ability to perform miracles. But we do need love. We need love in every relationship that we are engaged in. We need to care. Care enough to sacrifice for what is best. And that was the challenge that Paul issued to these brethren. And then he proceeds to describe the character of love in verses 4 through 7 of this particular chapter. And that is where we are going to take our lesson this evening. Beginning in verse number 4, Paul says that love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. In those verses, we find that Paul describes the character of love. And as I begin this study this evening, we're going to go through each one of these attributes briefly. And we're going to study them because there's about 12 or 13 or 14 of them there. And we're going to look at each one of them just for a couple of moments. But then we're also going to notice how these various attributes actually contributed to the way that they were to treat one another in dealing with their spiritual gifts. And when you look at the example of how if they applied these things in their use of the distribution of spiritual gifts, we can learn how to apply it in every subject that we deal with today. And in every avenue of our life, whatever that might be. Now, of course, when we define love as caring enough to sacrifice for what is best. You might have heard someone say that 1 Corinthians chapter 13 defines what love is. Well, that depends on what you mean by a definition. It's not the actual defining of this word for what we describe as Christian love or agape love. What we actually have in these verses is a description of what godly love is. And a point that I want to make as we begin this study, as we examine each one of these individual qualities, is I want us to note that love comprises all of these qualities. It's not each and every one of them. You don't look at them individually as far as love is concerned. If somebody has godly love in his life, if somebody has this Christian love or agape love, all of these attributes are going to be present. And to the degree that they are all present is the degree to which we understand how we are to love one another and how we are to love God and how we are to love our neighbors and how we are to love our enemies. It's much the same as in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23, where Paul there describes the fruit of the Spirit. Then he talks about love and joy and peace and long-suffering and self-control and those types of things. Again, it's another list where Paul isn't saying the fruits that are a product of the Spirit, but rather the fruit of the Spirit is. If the Spirit is influencing your life the way that it ought to, all of these attributes will be present. Galatians 5:22, 23. And so that's really the point. And if we strive to develop love in our lives, it's going to be evident when these particular attributes are present in our life. And they're going to fall into place because we understand what it means to love. And I'm not diminishing the importance of working on these things. I'm not saying that if somebody is weak in one area, that doesn't mean he doesn't have love. But the point is if we want to develop godly love, we need to develop every one of these characteristics in our lives. So let's go ahead and take a few moments and let's talk about the various characteristics. The first one that is mentioned in 1 Corinthians 13 in verse number 4 is that love suffers long. And that's a word that literally means, according to Vines, to be patient. Or to bear with. And of course we're going to deal with that word a little bit later on. In another dictionary, the Lonida dictionary, this word is described as to demonstrate patience in spite of or despite difficulties that somebody might face. You know, we sometimes hear of people that are short-tempered. And what that means is they lose control, right? Quickly. Too quickly. You ever hear of the expression long-tempered? That's really what long-suffering is. It's one who has a long temper. He has patience even in the face of troubles. And even in the face of not being treated properly. And whatever it is he faces in this life, he's somebody that with patience endures those things. In 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse number 9, Peter there said the Lord is long-suffering, not willing that, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all men everywhere should come to repentance. That talks about God, and it's the word that is used in this text, and it says that God is long-suffering. He is bearing long with us. He is long-tempered in spite of the way that we treat Him. You read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse number 14. Paul there at the conclusion of that letter. One of the things he says in there is, be patient with all. And the word patient there is the word that we're dealing with here as we are talking about long-suffering. So that's the first attitude that we notice. And certainly this is a trait that every one of us could use in dealing with others. How much are we willing to endure from others, even if we're wronged? Especially if it means that God will be glorified. Love suffers long. But beyond that, love is also described as being kind. And when we see this word kind, you know, I like this word because it describes one who acts with goodness and one who acts with pleasantness toward others. Now, interestingly, the word for kind that is used here is only found in this text in all of the New Testament. However, another derivative of this word is found in a number of other places. A derivative of this word is the word kindness. Or the word goodness. Going back to the fruit of the Spirit. One of the descriptions or attributes of the fruit of the Spirit is kindness. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and in verse number 6, Paul here writing to the brethren at Corinth in his second letter, what he says there to them is by purity. And Paul here, he's talking about, in all things we commend ourselves as ministers of God, some of the things that they endured. He talks about purity, knowledge, long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by sincere love. They acted with kindness toward others. We just discussed that in our class this morning in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. And in verse number 1, where Paul talks about how he is kind and gentle in dealing with them. And what we noted is even though he's about to launch off into what is a very harsh and sarcastic part of his letter, and the rest of the letter's that way as he's confronting his false teachers, what he's really saying is, I have to do that because of what I'm dealing with. But, and this is the way we describe it, his default attitude was that of gentleness and kindness. And I think that's a good way for us to think of ourselves as Christians. Kindness and gentleness needs to be the default attitude. And you know what I mean by a default attitude? It's the one that's always there. Now at times you gotta get strong. At times you gotta get harsh. At times you have to use words that are hurtful. At times you have to do things that are unpleasant. You might even get angry and not sin. But that's not your default character. Your default is the kindness that needs to exist in our lives. Another form of this word, goodness. Behold the goodness and severity of God. We love to emphasize the goodness, and it's worthy of emphasis. But don't forget the other side of that. And again, that just needs to be the default attitude that is there. Kindness. Kindness, listen to me, is a universal language. Now I remember when I was in Germany as a young man in the military, I spent about 15 months there. Going to worship services, I had to ride a train. And so I did that twice a week, and usually I would spend the entire weekend with brethren if I had the opportunity to do so. And I remember riding that train, and I learned a few words. I learned enough words that I could go up to the guy at the train station and tell him how to get where I was going, and I knew how much it cost for the ticket, and I could order food. You know, those are the important things when you're in a foreign country. But other than that, I did not know a lot of the German language. But I can tell you right now that a universal language, that even if you were on a train with somebody that didn't speak a word of English and I didn't speak a word of German, a language that we all can understand is a language of kindness. And we can treat each other with kindness and gentleness and goodness. And it demonstrates love in our lives. And you know how you show kindness? Number one, smile. Smile. Who was that that said that there's some people that go around looking like they're weaned on pickle juice? We need to smile. And just do little things that demonstrate kindness in your life. If you love others, and if you want to have an opportunity to be an influence to them, be kind to those individuals. A couple of years ago, I was reading a book where someone reminded me that when dealing with people in the public, sometimes they act in an unkind way. You ever had the bank teller that was rude, or the cashier that was rude, or somebody that comes storming out of the door of a store, or whatever it is, you get cut off driving? Sadly, that's just the disposition that some people have. But that's not always the case. And one thing that was pointed out as I was reading this book a few years ago is the observation was made is rather than retaliating when somebody is unkind to you, says something unkind, choose to be kind back to them. And the reason is you don't know what they're going through. There may be a reason why they're having a bad day. Like I said, there's some people who, they live for bad days, and they're always bad days, and the good days are exceptions. But you don't know. There may be somebody who is dealing with a traumatic situation in their life, and their character is out of character. Why not give the benefit of the doubt and show kindness to that individual? If we love others, that's going to be the default attitude. And we're going to seek to demonstrate that kindness toward others. When you're driving down the road, let somebody in front of you do other things. Love is kind. The next thing that we find on our list is it says that love does not envy. The word envy is a word that means to experience strong resentment against someone. And it's a word that often involves jealousy. Someone is jealous But it's not just jealousy. It is strong resentment as a result of jealousy. The kind of resentment that results in one wishing evil upon that individual. Acting in an unkind way toward that individual. Interestingly, the Greek word that is actually used here is the word zelo. And that's the same word from which we get the word zeal. Therefore, this is a word where you have to put it in its context. There are times when this word is used in a good sense. But there are other times when it is not used in a good sense. And of course, in this text, when you look at it, it's obvious that this is not in a good sense. As Christians, we need to understand clearly that envy is a sin. And it's a sin that we need to seek to avoid. In James chapter 3, beginning in verse number 14. James chapter 3, beginning in verse number 14, James there describes the attitude of the ungodly. He says, "If you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there." And then he goes on and he describes the wisdom that is from above being pure and peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness which seeks to make peace with others and is sown in peace. Notice how he talks about how the wisdom of this world is sensual and demonic. It's destructive. And that's what this word envy is dealing with. And Paul is saying that the love that we are to have for one another is not envious. Earlier in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he talked about how they were carnal and how they were bitterly divided with one another. He says there in verse 3, "You are carnal, for where there are envy and strife and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men?" Brethren, we have to learn to put away envy in our lives. With great effort, we need to seek to overcome jealousy against others. It's an attitude that can extinguish godly love and blind us to the good that others are doing. Well, along with this, Paul goes on and says, love does not parade itself. And interestingly, this is a word that is actually only found in this particular text. But the idea is presented in other places. Of course, the idea of this particular word is one that deals with an individual who brags about himself. And he does so in an effort to elevate his standing over others. One who parades himself is seeking to show how much better he is than somebody else. And as we've talked about the spiritual gifts and the way that Paul has described their behavior in chapter 12, they're parading themselves over one another. Thinking that one person is better than another because of the gift that they possess. And Paul says, don't act like that. We're going to deal with that more when we get to chapter 14. Where we have this attitude described even more. So that's the idea of one who parades himself. Lunida, in describing this word, says it is one who praises himself excessively. It's an arrogance that exists in one's speech. You know, while this word is only found here, we are reminded of, in other places, of those who have this attitude. For example, in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 12 and 13. Again, we went over this morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 12 and 13. In our Bible class, that is. Paul said, "We dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves. But they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. We, however, will not boast beyond measure, but within the limits of the sphere which God appointed us." a sphere which especially includes you. Paul talks about how they were commending themselves and among themselves. In other words, they set a standard for themselves which was themselves. And that's a dangerous place to be. That's the wisdom of this world. When somebody sets their own standard and they compare themselves by their standard and then judge everybody else based on that. That's prating oneself. When we have love for one another, we will not do that. And along with not prating ourselves, we will not be puffed up. And the way I describe being puffed up, actually it's tied to this last expression, not prating itself, is this is the attitude of arrogance that leads to one parading himself over others. That's the idea of being puffed up. And if you really want to understand what it means to be puffed up, and it's a word that means to be inflated, look at the book of 1 Corinthians. Paul has used this expression a number of times in 1 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, and in verse number 6, he says, "These things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you being puffed up on behalf of one against the other." Don't be puffed up against one another. Later in that chapter, in verses 18 and 19, "Now some are puffed up as though I were not coming to you. But I will come to you shortly, if the Lord wills. And I will know not the word of those who are puffed up, but the power." And of course he's talking about the gospel. I'm going to deal with those who are puffed up. I'm going to deal with those who have inflated themselves. In chapter 5 and in verse number 2, describing the immorality in the church that they were ignoring, he says, "You are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from you." You're puffed up. You've inflated your ego in ignoring. Is that what you need to be noticing? Love is not puffed up. Arrogance always will stand in the way of the resolution of whatever problems exist. I promise you that. We all need to work on our own private attitudes and to humble ourselves the way that we are commanded to do in Scripture. Next in our list, Paul says love does not behave rudely. And this is a word that, according to Leonida, means to act in defiance of social and moral standards with resulting disgrace, embarrassment, and shame. To act shamefully, indecent behavior, or a shameful deed. So the idea of behaving rudely is to do things that cause embarrassment upon others. And that's really something for us to think about. When I see this word behaving rudely, well, you know what I think of is I think of the opposite of kindness. How often is it when somebody behaves in a rude fashion, as we understand the word, that it brings about embarrassment? Have you ever done that? Have you ever said words in rudeness only to realize that you shouldn't have said it? Only to realize that you didn't have all the facts? You ever send an email that way? I have. I recently sent an email that I now regret having sent. Of course, I learned some details that I was not aware of after sending the email. And I had to apologize. We need to be careful and make sure that we don't behave rudely and we do not behave in a way that detracts from that which is right. We need to make sure that we conduct ourselves so that the Lord's body is not embarrassed. So that we do not bring shame upon one another as brethren. And we do not bring shame upon the Lord's body. And if we love one another, we're going to think about that before we say something or do something that we're going to regret and that is going to affect others. Love does not behave rudely. Furthermore, Paul says that love does not seek its own. Now this, of course, is descriptive of one who is following his own selfish pursuits. This is the person who asks the question, what's in it for me? And every decision that he makes is based upon, what am I going to get out of this? This is a person that's selfish. This is a person that is egotistical and thinking only of himself. He doesn't care how you are affected by what is going on, as long as he gets his way. As long as he gets what he wants. I'm going to tell you right now, that is the absolute opposite of Christian behavior. How often in scriptures are we told to think about others? How often are we reminded as Christians that our life is about serving others, caring about others? When Jesus said, love your neighbor as yourself, Acts 22, about verse 40 and 41, he's telling you, you need to think about others. It's not about you. And I was reminded one time that, in a sense it is, yeah, when it comes to going to heaven, you've got to do what you need to do to save yourself. You got to do what you need to do to ensure that you're right with God. And that's true. So a better way to say that maybe is, it's not just about you. Because I want to tell you right now, you will not get to heaven if you mistreat others. Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. A passage written by Paul from prison, being mistreated for something he was wrongfully accused of. He says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Paul told the brethren in Rome, in Romans chapter 15, after dealing with liberties, bearing with the weaknesses of the weak, he says, let each of us please his neighbor for his own good. His good leading to edification. Love does not seek its own. And the next point that Paul makes here is, love is not provoked. And the word provoked here is a word that means to be stirred up, or to be stimulated. And this is another one of those words, I think it's actually only used twice. Once here in a negative sense, and interestingly, in Acts 17 and verse 16, it's used in a positive sense. What it says in that text, this is where Paul is in the city of Athens, and he sees all of these idols in this garden or this park or whatever it is. And he sees that the city was given over to idols. It says that he was provoked. Or stirred. His heart was stirred. That's the same word that is used here. Of course, the way that it is used in this text is, it's describing someone who becomes upset. And he acts or he reacts rashly. This is that person that is short-tempered. He loses his temper quickly. Love is not provoked means that you bear long with a circumstance. I'm reminded of 2 Peter 1, 5 through 7, in describing what is sometimes called the Christian graces. Among those Christian graces, you add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, or patience and then self-control. Self-control means you're not easily provoked. You are in control of yourself. Again, the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5:23, includes self-control. That was the very thing that in Acts chapter 24 and verse 25, Paul reasoned with Felix about, that caused Felix to tremble and tell Paul to go away until a more convenient time. He talked about self-control. We need self-control in our lives. I've said before, I think it's still true, there's not a sin that you commit that does not involve self-control. When you sin, it's a matter of self-control in your life. Love is not provoked. We are in control of our lives. Love thinks no evil. The New American Standard describes this as one who does not take into account a wrong suffered. And as I looked up this word, it's kind of interesting, and it's worthy of note that what this is really about, this word thinks, and it's a word that's used some 41 times. It's sometimes translated reckon, or imputed, or accounted, or considered. And as it's being used in this particular text, the idea is it describes one who's keeping records. That's what the word actually talks about. One who keeps record. Now in this text it's talking about one who keeps record of one's wrongs. That's the idea of thinking evil. He's stamp collecting, as the saying goes. That's a reference to, and I know you young people may not remember this, but there used to be, you'd go to a grocery store and they'd give you these stamps, and once you filled up a book, if you got so many books, you could go to a store and get stuff. And that's stamp collecting. Or you go get gas and get stamps. That's stamp collecting. You're saving them up to redeem. You ever know somebody that's what they do with the problems of others? You know, they keep track of everything, and when all of a sudden there's a circumstance, rather than just dealing with that circumstance, you know, well, I remember the time that you fill in the blank, and I remember the time when you fill in the blank. And I remember when you said, and they just go on and on and on. And they've just collected all these things. That's the idea of thinking evil. You think you can solve a problem by piling on every little complaint that you've ever seen in an individual? But how many people are there that do that? Love does not act that way. Love lets go. Love forgives and moves on. Love wants what's best. That's why you're not stamp collecting the faults of others. Love does not rejoice in iniquity. The idea of the term iniquity here is that of sin. When Jesus in Matthew chapter 7 and verse number 23 said, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity or lawlessness. I never knew you." That's what we're talking about. When we have love, it does not rejoice in sinful conduct. Love does not rejoice in those things which are contrary to God's word ever. Love does not rejoice when sin is prevalent. Love does not rejoice when bad things happen to others, whether it's because of sin or not. Love does not want evil or bad to happen to anybody. And in contrast to that, love rejoices in truth. Rather than reveling in iniquity, love rejoices when good prevails. Love rejoices when the truth is heralded. When the truth is victorious. And it rejoices in that. It wants the truth to happen. It wants that which is good. And that which will cause growth. Positive growth. That which brings brethren together. It wants that, and it rejoices when it sees those things. Godly love rejoices in truth. And then in verse number, it's one that wants what is right, regardless of who gets the credit. And then he goes on in verse number 7, and he says four things here. Love bears all things. And that's an interesting word. It's a word that means to put up with annoyance or difficulty. Put up with one that's annoying. How many of us are willing to do that? That's the idea of bearing all things. And also associated with this word sometimes is the idea of covering up or concealing a matter. And when you use that expression, it's not saying that you're ignoring sin. Paul dealt with that in chapter 5. You know, when they just ignored that immoral relationship. We're not saying that. But the point of it bearing a matter or covering it up or concealing a matter, it's absorbing something without causing problems. Absorbing something for the good of somebody else. It's the idea of bearing all things as you find the word used there. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 12, Paul there said, "Nevertheless, we have not used this right, but endure all things, lest we hinder the gospel of Christ." We endure all things. That's this word for bear that is used here. Now, we've got the other word down at the end of the list here. Love bears all things. Love believes all things. This is a word that is not talking about being gullible. When you think about all things, it doesn't mean that you're easily swayed no matter what is said. Obviously, that's not the point. But what it means is, and you know, people don't like to hear this word in the pulpit, but it's something we need to think about. Love is optimistic. That's the idea of believing all things. You want what is good. And when you're faced with a circumstance, and you know, the truth is, most situations that we look at in life, we can look at it in at least two different ways. Sometimes you can look at it a lot more than two different ways. You can put what they call a positive spin on it, or you can put a negative spin on it. And a lot of that depends on your disposition. Right? Love believes the best. Love wants the best. Love will give the benefit of the doubt. And it will seek in a circumstance to try and put a positive spin on something. Now please do not misunderstand me. I am not saying you ignore that which is wrong. Or you're gullible. That's not the point. The point is you want the best and you will assume the best until proven otherwise. How much better would we be if that was our approach to dealing with differences? And along with that, Paul says love hopes all things. And this is just an extension of the believing all things. The point being that not only does he believe what is best, that's what he wants. He sincerely hopes that this positive spin that he's given on the circumstance will materialize that way rather than another way. He wants the best outcome. Hopes for the best outcome in that circumstance. Then it says love endures all things. And that word endures, it goes further than simply bearing all things. It has reference to persistence in this. Persistence. He keeps on bearing all things. He keeps on absorbing more and more and more, whatever. If it will further the cause of Christ, if it will bring glory to God, if it will prevent problems, he will continue to endure and accept whatever comes his way for that which is best. And you could look at many texts there. Jesus in Matthew 10:22 said, "You'll be hated by all men for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end will be saved." He doesn't quit. Paul in 2 Timothy 2:10, about to die, says, "Therefore I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal with eternal glory." And he goes in the latter part of that, talks about if we endure, we'll reign with him. That's the idea of what we're talking about here. Love endures. And then, of course, the final description you have in the first part of verse number 8 is love never fails. And you know the way I describe this. Love never, 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 ever fails. It's always there. And we're going to extend it to the absolute greatest of our abilities. Even when we have to deal with problems, the love is going to be there. We need to remind ourselves of these from time to time, because if we want problems to go away, if we want problems to be resolved with the least amount of problems, we need love. And let me tell you something interesting about this entire list. I looked up the words, obviously, but grammatically I looked them up. And do you realize that all of these words that we've talked about this evening are verbs? And they are all present tense verbs. That means ongoing action. That's what a present tense verb is about. And every one of these verbs is a present tense verb. So try to apply that. Now, you could take this, and we don't have time to do this. Our time is up. But each of these attributes would contribute to a proper attitude toward dealing with spiritual gifts where the brethren at Corinth were concerned. Just think about that. If they suffered long, they would have patience with their brethren. Furthermore, if they were kind, it would help them to carefully choose what they said and did with the gifts that other brethren had that they didn't have, and the way they used the gifts that they had, if they had a gift. And you can go on and on down the list. Not envying. If they had a gift, they didn't parade it up. They didn't parade what their ability was, and they weren't puffed up and arrogant thinking they were better than somebody else because they had this gift. And so on and so forth. Every one of these descriptions would apply to the problem that Paul is dealing with. And it applies to every problem that we can think of. I want you to think about this. If everyone possessed these qualities, problems would evaporate. You remember a couple of years ago, I preached a series of lessons called Can't We All Just Get Along? And I reminded us that I'll guarantee you where there is division, somebody has a wrong attitude. And usually there's enough of it to pass some blame around. But the truth is, if everybody would possess love in dealing with whatever problems, how many problems would evaporate? Would just absolutely go away? And if everybody had that attitude, with virtual certainty, they would disappear. But not everybody's going to have that attitude. So what if one side of a party possessed a proper attitude? Or one side of a dispute? Don't you suppose that would make matters better? We know it would, right? It certainly isn't going to make things worse if at least one party is trying to do that which is right. So you know what I'm going to tell you as we wrap this lesson up? Does it matter what the other person does when we're dealing with a problem? Who do you need to be concerned about? Yourself. And you need to make sure that in every circumstance that you deal with, that you have godly love. That's what Paul was challenging the brethren at Corinth to endure and to develop in their lives. And that's what he's challenging us to do. And it is my desire that in all that we do, Christian love will be prevalent in our lives. Lesson's yours.